The teaching this morning is from Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 through 20. Matthew 5, 13 through 20. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Here ends the reading. Well, good morning. My name is Nick Comiskey, and I'm another one of the pastors on staff here. It's good to see you guys. So is it snowing again? That's what I heard. It was snowing. Okay. How are the roads? Good. Shelly? Shelly's ambivalent. So let me get a show of hands. Who missed at least one day of work this week because of the snow? Okay. Who missed 2 days of work? Who missed 3 days of work? You can say it. It's cool. All right. Kristen? Good. So I think I missed 2 days. Two and a half, maybe. Anyway, and when I wasn't, I had a lot of time on my hands, and when I wasn't binge-watching TV shows on Netflix, to be honest, I was pretty engrossed in a novel called A Place of Greater Safety. It's an historical novel about three lawyers who, from the different provinces in France, who come to Paris in the few years before the revolution. And they end up playing a really central role in kind of overthrowing the old regime and governing the new. And it's a fascinating story because the reader, it's like really long, it's like 800 pages, but you watch as their ideals about justice and virtue get subtly but thoroughly corrupted as they start to exercise power for themselves. And so it's an historical novel, but it really is exploring a timeless question. Right? Do revolutionary powers become more tyrannical than the tyrants they overthrow? And, you know, it's interesting, and it's also like there's a lot of action, and if you know anything about the French Revolution, a lot of people die. So, spoiler alert, they all die. And so to get us started this morning, I want to revisit the central point that Patrick made in his message last week. So in pronouncing God's blessing in the Beatitudes, on the poor, the mourning, and the meek, part of what Jesus was doing, and part of what he's doing throughout the Sermon on the Mount, is challenging received notions of right and wrong, long-standing wisdom about what's good and what's bad. Wisdom oftentimes kind of sanctioned and upheld by, you know, institutional religion, you know, sanctioned religion. He's essentially saying, do you know who's great in the kingdom of God? The kind of people who typically aren't great. People who are unprotected, unassuming, unpretentious, impoverished. You could almost call it a revolution of a kind of religious type. And so the question, how will the new order relate to the old? How will this new thing that Jesus is doing relate to Israel and the faith that preceded him? Would there be lines of continuity, or would it be totally different? And how would it be different? I mean, it's one thing to say new things, but would Jesus' followers actually believe them and actually live by them? Or would it just be the old thing kind of in a new form? Well, in our reading, we see Jesus kind of walk this tightrope. He's announcing something new, but he's maintaining that it's actually the fulfillment of something very old. And he strikes this balance by doing two things. First, he takes Israel's kind of calling to be the light of the world. You know, that was first Israel's calling, to be the salt of the earth. He takes that and then he applies it to his disciples. And then, this is more scandalous, he says that his disciples, and who weren't particularly religious, are actually going to fulfill the law and be righteous in a way that the religious elite aren't. So it's something new, but it's the fulfillment of something old. And it's a brilliant move just as a leader. So what I want to do this morning is take that teaching, which is kind of about then, and apply it to now and explore a couple related questions. First, what is our purpose in the world as Jesus' disciples? Like, how do we exert a good influence on people around us? First question. Second question, more importantly, how do we do it? And not just like what type of things do we do, though that's important, but more fundamentally, what changes in us to make that possible? So what I'm really speaking about is Christian influence. You know, what its nature is, you know, what it is, and how to do it, its practice. So first, nature, what form it takes. Jesus uses two metaphors from kind of everyday life to describe how his followers will live in the world for good. You are the salt of the earth, he says, and the light of the world. Now, salt had, you know, probably 15 different uses in the ancient world. And I think it's a fallacy to assume that they all apply here. I think primarily Jesus is talking about salt's ability to preserve. If you don't have refrigeration and, you know, you kill some meat or whatever, you have to, you know, you rub salt in it to prevent its decay. Its function is primarily negative. Salt stops something from happening. And what this implies actually about the world is pretty striking. You know, left to its own, the world and its structures are decaying like meat left out in the open. There are, you know, other salts, as it were, other preserving influences in the world, things that, you know, limit evil. You think of the government, the military, education, the family. There's other kind of institutions. But what Jesus is saying is that when the church is functioning properly, you know, when it's inhabiting its rightful place, when it's speaking truth and justice and grace and mercy, it is the kind of conscience of society. It's the restraint that limits the amount of evil that goes on. And I think some of you might say they're a little bit more skeptical. Well, it certainly doesn't do that in my mind. And maybe it doesn't, you know, like I'm not saying that that's descriptive of what the church is right now, but I think that is the ideal. And that is what we should strive for both individually and as a community. You know, think of ourselves as people who limit the amount of evil that happens by speaking out against it and standing for what's right. Our effectiveness though at doing this, you know, is conditional. It's not assumed. Jesus says we have to remain salty. You know, kind of a cliche, but we have to be kind of sharp in our own witness to Christ as we live in the world. You know, if we lose our flavor, if we become just totally assimilated to the world and its values, we forfeit our influence. And that doesn't mean that we stay enclosed within like tight churchy structures, you know, like a ghetto. You know, salt, like I said, was rubbed into meat. It penetrated the world. But our immersion and our just life in the world isn't licensed to dull our own distinctives as the people of God. Does that make sense? I think that's pretty important. We are called to live in the world and not close ourselves off against it. But that kind of call doesn't give us license to just shed the distinctiveness of who we are and what we believe to be true.
So we're salt and we're light. And this second affirmation is a little bit more straightforward because Jesus defines light, our light, as our good works. And I think good works, you know, it's like debate about this if you read different commentators. I think it refers to everything that we say or do because of our faith. Maybe it's like distinctly Christian things we do. Maybe it's just good things we do. Everything that we do, its outward and visible manifestations, are good works. Spiritual conversations with friends, personal stories that testify to God's goodness, and like practical, tangible things, you know, like treating the people that we work for with honesty or the people that work for us with honesty. Basic kindness and, you know, humanity and different things that we do. Good works. So if salt is negative, it prevents decay. Light is much more positive. It illumines the darkness. So when people see our good works, when they see the expressions of our character, Jesus says they'll glorify God. It will awaken in them praise to God because they'll see that we're doing what we're doing. You know, our own goodness is an embodiment of the message we proclaim, you know, God's grace and God's goodness. But like salt, the affirmation, you are the light of the world, carries with it a condition. You let your light shine, or let the light of Christ shine. Don't enclose it within yourself, because if you do, then that light will become darkness. And, you know, Jesus gives a very common sense illustration of this, right? If you walk into your house and it's dark, would you cover all your lamps with baskets? No, of course not. No one does that. You put them on stands or on tables to illuminate the house. And in the same way, we as Christians, or if you are a Christian, you should not conceal the truth of who you are. And you shouldn't be afraid of you know, affirming that that's what you believe to be true. Not to like convert other people to your way of thinking or prove yourself superior. Of course not. But you just shine your own light. And, you know, let it expose darkness where it is. Let it illumine darkness where it can be. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor, theologian. He wrote a very famous commentary on the Sermon on the Mount called The Cost of Discipleship. And he has this phrase, I think it's worth saying, flight into the invisible, he says, is a denial of the call. Flight into the invisible, or flight into anonymity. You know, you ever feel like you're like an anonymous Christian? No one really knows you're a believer. You know, flight into anonymity is a denial of the call. A community of Jesus which seeks to hide itself has ceased to follow him. Salt and light. That's the kind of influence we're supposed to have. You're speaking out against what's evil, standing for what's good, shining the light of the gospel, and framing our manner of lives in such a way that they testify to the gospel. Well, if that's the influence we're supposed to have, I think, if anything, Jesus' revolutionary message has kind of got dialed up a notch. Because, you know, it's one thing to say that I, being Jesus, being God, will enrich the poor, or I will count the insignificant significant. That's one thing. But to say that those same people are going to be the ones who will be his redeeming and restraining influence in the world, that's a whole nother thing. And it raises the question, how will they do that? You know, not just what will they do, but what will change in them to make them the kind of people who will be salt and light? And just because you're poor doesn't mean you're particularly virtuous, nor if you're mourning, nor if you're humble or unassuming. You know, what will change in them to make them salt and light? I think Jesus gives us an answer in his description of an exceeding righteousness, or of a greater righteousness. So keep that in the back of your minds. But before we go there, I want to do something a little out of the ordinary. I'm going to invite Mike Bohan to come up. I'm going to interview him because Mike, I think, is trying to put this salt and light idea into practice in a way that I think would be beneficial for us to explore.
Hi, Nick.
How are you doing, Mike?
Good.
You look really good today.
Thanks, Nick.
Yep. We're friends, so
let's stop.
Share
let's
the love. So why don't we start by you explaining what you do at your workplace that kind of gets to this idea.
Okay. Last October, I took about three or four people
that I knew were believers at work. And we decided to start Alpha in the workplace. And so for the last 10 weeks, we have been doing live talks and followed by a discussion during the lunch hour every Friday in an unused building, our unused room in our building. So we've gotten, aside from me, five other people, co-workers have volunteered to do the live talks. Up to 14 people have showed up at one time.
So could you explain really briefly what Alpha in the Workplace is and what it involves?
Yeah. So Alpha in the Workplace, it's an offshoot of the greater Alpha. And Alpha has kind of models for doing Alpha in prison. They have models for doing Alpha in the workplace. So it kind of gives you a starting point. But the idea behind Alpha is just a conversational approach to the foundations of Christianity. It just gives us a safe place to ask tough questions about Christianity.
So you're walking people through that. What kind of effect has it had on the people who have showed up?
It's had a kind of a small grassroots movement type effect. I mean, Christians have started coming out of the woodwork, actually. And people, I've gotten reactions that are kind of like, I can't even believe you can actually do this. Is this, that's strange. We've gotten that. An example of this is new people come in every Friday that I don't invite. And to me, that's a sign.
How do you think they hear about it?
I think other people are inviting other people.
Yeah, sure. And that's a good point.
And it's strange, but it's to me that's a sign that, you know, other people are kind of doing that yeoman's work, I guess, doing inviting, which takes courage. And so there's a guy that showed up who's particularly cantankerous at work. He's one of those
rotting meat
typical coworkers. That, in fact, that's his nickname. Thank you. So he's one of those guys that have just a really negative attitude. He's about a month from retiring, not because of that, but he's just like that. And you know, he shows up, and he's not a guy that I ever would have imagined inviting, but somebody invited him, and yet here we were sharing our relationships with Christ with each other. So it was awesome. Yeah.
So I want to ask if you put yourself in a chair here and think 5 years ago, if someone would have come up here and shared what you're sharing now, what would you have thought? Would you have ever imagined yourself doing something like this? And if not, you know, what's changed? What's made this kind of thing possible for you?
A lot of questions, sorry. I wouldn't have imagined doing this. In fact, I would have been looking up at me and saying, "You're nuts, dude. There's no way." Because we, especially where I work, I mean, I work in a place in a law enforcement agency, which kind of breeds, you know, it breeds just negative attitudes. You see a lot of the negative aspects of society. In addition to that, it's a federal building, so it's kind of sanitized of all of that. So I never would have imagined doing something like this. On top of the fact that having conversations and exploring my own Christianity is just on the outer edge of my comfort zone. I love blissful ignorance. I'm great at that. That's something I would just continue to do if I could. And secondly, there's no way that I'm qualified to have discussions with other people about their path with faith. That's just not me. But until I started doing Alpha, I realized that it's not really about me. It's not about me and my own hang-ups. So I feel like I've changed. I feel like I have changed. I mean, I'm not any smarter, certainly, and I still have adult problems to deal with every day, but I'm way quicker to release those adult problems to God. And I'm quicker to kind of seek courage from the Holy Spirit. And so somebody said that when we collectively are filled with the Holy Spirit, telling other people about your Christianity is not an effort. It's an overflow. It's like something you're longing to do. And And I don't know. I feel like that's kind of what's happened to me. So that's how churches are built, you know? So,
that's awesome. Thanks, Mike. Yeah, appreciate it. So I love that image that Mike shared about, you know, overflow. The idea that God kind of works in our own hearts and lives. And then out of that, service to others is natural and intuitive. And not easy, but what's another word for easy? you know, you get my point. So, and I think that that sequence, you know, kind of internal change that generates external action, I think that's pretty important. I think it's the key to understanding this idea of a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. You know, because the people that would have heard that, their righteousness will exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. I mean, they would have been shocked. Because these guys, the scribes and Pharisees, were unparalleled in their pursuit of righteousness. I mean, here's one example. So they took the whole Old Testament, you know, Genesis to Malachi, and they literally, you know, separated and calculated every single commandment. There's 248. And every single prohibition, 365 of those, in order to frame their whole life around fulfilling the law. Has anybody ever done that here? No, it's like imbalanced, you know? Why would you? And so when you first read it, it's almost as if Jesus is like reacting so strongly against the charge that he's breaking with tradition that he's like trying to out-legalize the legalistic leaders. Right? You know, he's like more Catholic than the Pope. Like, well, they're going to be even better at that than they are. Well, I don't think that's what Jesus is doing. I think what he's saying is that Christian righteousness, the righteousness of the Spirit, will exceed Pharisaic righteousness in kind rather than in degree. It's an aspect of, you know, quality, not quantity. So it's not like we do 240 and the scribes hit 235, you know, like an arcade game or something like that. It's not, it's we acquire a righteousness of a whole different order. And this is necessary because, contrary to popular belief, the religious leaders that Jesus is speaking to were not models of godly living. You know, fulfilling the commands, kind of doing the stuff, that's what mattered to them. And they were what they did. And so if they were fulfilling the commands, they counted themselves good. You know, they were okay. Even if, and this is the key, even if their hearts were impure and just not involved, they were just kind of acting like robots or something. And Jesus took major issue with this split. I mean, he called these types in another passage, and actually in Matthew, he calls them whitewashed tombs. Because they're brilliant and dazzling on the outside, but they're dead and putrid on the inside. You know, whitewashed tombs. So if you aren't what you do, you know, if it's not like fake it till you make it, then what is it? How do you acquire a deeper and more satisfying righteousness? Well, between us and the better righteousness demanded of us is Jesus himself, who was born under the law and fulfilled it down to the last iota. That is to say, this is again, quoting Bonhoeffer, Jesus Christ and he alone fulfills the law, and it is Jesus himself who stands between us and its demands. You know, I think we do ourselves a disservice if we limit the law to like explicit biblical commands. You know, think of the law in terms of what it does, not what it is. And what the law does is accuses you. It constrains you. It makes you anxious and worried and fearful. It makes you self-obsessed. It turns you inward. And so anything that does that, you know, maybe it's the command to love God with your whole heart. Maybe it's this desire that you feel to be better before God or to be a more successful person or a better mom or husband. Whatever it is, whatever voice you hear that's accusing you and imprisoning you in shame or anxiety or fear, that's the law. And, you know, it's a closed system. And, you know, it's like a circle with no exit. And so what Jesus did is he was born into that system. He entered that closed circle. And like everybody else, he lived and died in that circle. You know, like everyone else ever lived under the law, it killed him. But what Jesus did, and what no one else has ever done, is he rose out of the grave and shattered the system. You know, the circle had no exit, and Jesus broke through it. And by breaking through it, by rising from the dead, Jesus made possible a whole nother kind of life, a whole nother mode of existence, not defined by a voice of accusation, but a voice of peace and joy and hope. And the gospel is that by faith, we are joined to Christ. Everything that's true of him is true of us. So it's like we have died to the law. It's like we live under a whole nother order where we're not what we do, where our righteousness comes by faith. And I know you think, well, geez, that'd be great, but I don't really feel like that. And I know we're obviously still, we hear the law all the time, you know, but by faith, that's what faith does, is it enables us to hear a different voice. Enables us to hear a different voice. You know, the Old Testament prophets, people like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they foresaw a day when God would write his law on his people's hearts. When God would put his own spirit, his own essence into them. And it would enable them to hear a different voice and to walk in God's commands in a way, like Mike said, that wasn't forced or obligatory, but natural and good. Well, our union with Christ, our new life in Christ, and God's promise, you know, to write his law on our hearts, to indwell us by his spirit, that's all like the same gospel truth, you know, different dimensions of the same truth. It's a kind of spirituality, or it generates a type of spirituality that works from the inside out, you know, producing obedience and influence, like we talked about earlier, that isn't burdensome, but is a gift. And it's something that we can do, not by our own power, but through the kind of energizing work of the Spirit. And so what it does is, and this is so key, is it, you know, the gospel and the freedom of the gospel, it allows us to move beyond kind of nitpicking, legalistic, you know, navel gazing. You know, we're just so consumed with how we're doing and our own walk with God that it almost like makes us more selfish, more self-obsessed than if we weren't even religious. You know, the gospel reconciles us to God by faith so that we can do what we were always supposed to do, care for people, love God's creation, exercise, you know, benevolent dominion over. You remember that, Genesis 1? That's what I'm referring to. That's what the gospel does, is that it reconciles us to God so that we can live like we're supposed to live as creatures in peace and in fellowship with God. That's the promise, and that's what enables us to be salt and light. I want to close with just a really simple reminder that hopefully is encouraging. In 2 Peter 1, chapter 1, it says that we, believers, have been given everything we need to live a godly life through our knowledge of God who called us in his own glory and goodness. We have everything we need. So some of you may feel like, you know, I've just become a Christian, or I'm not even sure if I am a Christian. I don't really have what it takes to be salt and light. Or my own situation is too constrained by other forces. And maybe that's true. But what I want to say is you have everything you need. You have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. You don't have to pursue it by obeying the law. You know, God's given you his spirit to energize and propel your service. So whether it's with your family, with your friends, with your coworkers, with whoever, you know, just go for it. Be salt and light to those around you. Amen? I'm going to pray really briefly. Lord, we love you, and we thank you for this challenge and this comfort. And Lord, I ask for everyone here that you would continue to apply your word to their lives throughout this week, that you would help them see where they can be salt and light to those around them. We love you, and we commit ourselves to you. In Christ's name, amen.